Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, our guest, Dr. Carla Broussard. And it's, why do you think Protestantism is true today? So if you're a Protestant person and you'd like to talk about that with us, we'd be very grateful for that. 888-318-7884. Natalie, our previous caller, was not a Protestant. She, as a matter of fact, I think this is a good lesson for all of us. She found the disagreements between Catholics and Protestants disedifying. And I do think this is one of the things about Christianity. Well, you all can't get along with each other. Why would I be interested in that? And it's something we have to take to heart.
Yeah, absolutely. I agree 100%, precisely because our Lord taught us so.
Yeah.
In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed that we Christians would be one so that the world would come to believe that the Father has sent him.
Yeah.
Our unity is a condition for unbelievers to come to believe in Jesus. And you know, Cy, I think this is why we have to continue paying attention to the differences between Catholics and Protestants and working to unify and to overcome those differences in healthy, calm, rational, cordial, charitable discussions of going back and forth. Unfortunately, that has an unintended side effect of leading some astray and people staying out of Christianity on account of those differences. But the intention with which we engage in these discussions about our differences is for the sake of uniting, for the sake of being a witness to the world.
That is perfectly said.
So it's unfortunate. It's sort of a justification for Catholic Protestant apologetics. You know, at the same time, we must emphasize the common ground and where we can lock arms as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to talk about those and emphasize those, but at the same time, to also discuss the differences. And it's unfortunate that people looking in will get a distaste for that, but that just cautions us that whenever we do engage in conversations about differences, that we as Catholics and as Protestants are doing so manifesting the love of Christ as opposed to being jerks to one another. And of course, if we are jerks and egocentric, narcissistic Christians, which is a contradiction in terms, then of course nobody's going to want to become Christian.
No.
So that's a call for all of us as apologists, both on the Catholic side and the Protestant side, to really be seeing each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, although separated, not as enemies, so that we can manifest the love for each other, which in turn will witness to others. And even if we're disagreeing, if we're manifesting that love and being credible witnesses to Christ, then that holiness will attract the unbeliever, even though the unbeliever has a bit of distaste for the differences.
One thing I really liked about Natalie's call is she was completely honest with us. She's such
Amen.
And every single one of her questions was a reasonable question. There was nothing, there was not a single gotcha question or
right.
It was all perfectly reasonable questions. And if I could have a call like that every day, I would. I don't know what. I'd be happier. That is so invigorating to get to talk with someone like Natalie who that was a pretty reasonable question she was throwing at us. And if we can't answer,
it's an honest inquiry. Now, granted, there are honest inquirers who call every day from coming from all different walks of life. But what was interesting to note about Natalie's approach and the type of questions she was asking. Normally, those sorts of questions or challenges that are posed to Christians coming from that environment are not rational and not calm and not reasonable, but rather it's often an emotional charged sort of challenge, right? Whenever we're labeled with being hateful or judgmental. But the way Natalie was asking or her questions was like, listen, you know, I'm just honestly perceiving these sorts of behaviors as hateful. Now, she didn't quite clarify as to what was hateful exactly and what she saw, but I do appreciate her honestly inquiring as to, hey, look, I'm struggling with you guys seeming to be hateful and judgmental. Can you help me out? And so it was so appreciative with the manner in which she was inquiring as to our with regard to our position.
Another thing I took away from Natalie is those of us who are kind of insiders on the Catholic thing need to be attentive to how important the sexual issues are to the young, and to especially those who have not, like Natalie said, she wasn't raised in a religion, and that's neither here nor there, but it does point to the fact that, look, if we can't answer these questions about sex, if we can't answer why we believe what we believe about chastity, about marriage, then we will lose generation after generation, because these are very, very serious challenges. We got to take them seriously. We got to be able to answer those things. And not just with accusations like, oh, Natalie, you just asked that because X or Y. No, she's asking because those are really important questions, and we got to be able to answer them. And I'm really glad, because I'm not able to answer them, that you were here. I could answer them, but I don't, you know, as I've said before, you have a scholarly mind. I have a, smart aleck.
Come on, Si. Stop selling yourself short.
No, I'm not. You always say that, but I don't feel like I'm selling myself short. We all have our gifts, and certainly systematic thinking is not my primary gift.
Well, you were just systematic in thinking that, in the way you articulated that. That was very systematic.
Excellent point, Carla. You are right. I am wrong. I am the greatest thinker in the world. 888-318-7884 is the number. Daniel is in Tennessee watching on YouTube. Daniel, thanks so much for your patience. Well, we took a long time to talk with Natalie. Go ahead with your question.
No problem. How's it going, Mike? Going good?
Very well. Yeah, thank you.
Nice. So I've been delving into Catholicism now over the past year now, and I guess I've found myself rather grappling specifically with the Marian dogmas. I guess with that specifically, if it was to contradict the Bible, for me, I kind of undermine the validity of Catholicism. So I kind of have a two-part question here. So with the assumption of Mary specifically, that is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. And I guess my question with that would be, how does the Church reconcile with this principle that all doctrine has to be found in the Bible? And my second question would be, specifically in Romans, where it states, I think you know where I'm going with this, all have sinned. And how can Mary be exempt from sin if that seems like a contradiction in and of itself.
All right. Okay, two fantastic questions, Daniel. And I must say, that's a very interesting accent that you have being in Tennessee.
That doesn't sound like Tennessee. That's what he's saying. You don't sound like a Tennessee person.
No. That's excellent, from man. Carlisle.
From where?
Yeah. In England, Northern England.
Oh, you're from England?
Yes.
From
Carlisle. Yeah.
All right. I love the accent. It's very, very soothing to the ear, my friend. Okay, so with regard to the first question about Mary's bodily assumption. Notice my first thought is this. You teed up the question with regard to these Marian dogmas contradicting the Bible, and then you appeal to the assumption of Mary not being found in the Bible. Now, I don't know if you were, if you're thinking the assumption of Mary contradicts the Bible still, but I just wanted to draw the distinction between a dogma not being found in the Bible is different than a dogma contradicting the Bible. And so I don't know if you would be willing to refine your question about Mary's bodily assumption, but I just wanted to clarify that distinction. Now, with regard to the question that you did pose, how do we reconcile Mary's bodily assumption not being found in the Bible and the principle that all doctrine has to be found in the Bible, whether explicitly or implicitly? Well, two responses there, Daniel. First of all, we reject the principle that all doctrine that we're bound to believe must be found in the Bible, whether implicitly or explicitly. That's, as you know, Daniel, the doctrine of sola scriptura. We reject that. So if the demand is that we can only believe the Assumption of Mary if it is found in the Bible, well, then that's assuming sola scriptura, but we reject that. So to charge us with believing something not found in the Bible being contrary to Christian practice, that's just begging the question against the Catholic. Because what's really at issue there is whether sola scriptura is true, whether or not we can only believe and be bound to believe that which is contained in Scripture, whether explicitly or implicitly. So that's my first response to the Assumption of Mary part. Now, my second response is that, Daniel, I would argue, and I do argue in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, that Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, does provide us some biblical roots concerning Mary's bodily assumption. Now, that text requires a lot of back and forth and exegesis that we just simply don't have time to get to on today's broadcast in our conversation here. But I would encourage you, maybe we can send you a copy, Daniel, if you stay on the line after the conversation, we'd send you a copy of my book where I have a chapter on Revelation 12, 1 through 5 to argue why we believe it is Mary and why John is seeing Mary in heaven in bodily form in contrast to other beings in heaven that are not described bodily, like the 24 presbyters in Revelation chapter 5, although they're described with having crowns, but they're never described in full bodily form like the woman is in Revelation 12, or the souls of those who have been slain for the testimony of Jesus in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, or the spirits of the just men made perfect in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 through 24. And a variety of other reasons why we believe the woman in Revelation 12, 1 through 5 is Mary and she is there bodily. And I also respond to counter arguments posed by Protestants who offer alternative lines of exegesis for that text. So concerning Mary's bodily assumption, number one, the charge assumes sola scriptura, which we would reject. And number two, we actually do believe there is some scriptural warrant for Mary's bodily assumption. Okay, now, I know you posed a second question from Romans 3:23, but before I overload here, any thoughts in response concerning Mary's bodily assumption?
I think you got me stumped on that, so I don't really have a response to it.
Okay, all right. So hopefully we can send you a copy.
Now, what are we sending a copy of, just so I can get it, Carlos? Sorry.
Oh, Meeting the Protestant Response.
Meeting the Protestant Response. Okay,
yes.
Go ahead.
Okay, now also too, Daniel, for Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for our listeners' sake, there's where Paul says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And that would seem to be contradictory or in conflict with the Catholic belief that Mary remained free from personal sin throughout her whole entire life. And I emphasize personal sin here because Romans 3 is talking about, Daniel, personal sin. That's what St. Paul is talking about. So this text would challenge the Catholic belief that Mary remained free from personal sin throughout all her life. Well, as I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs, the use of the word all here doesn't necessarily preclude exceptions. It's used in hyperbolic ways throughout Scripture. Matthew 2:3, all of Jerusalem, along with Herod, was troubled when they heard that men from the east speak of the birth of the King of the Jews. In Matthew 3:5-6, all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were baptized by John the Baptist. In neither of those instances does the author intend to exclude exceptions, that every single person was doing those things. And then I give other citations in my book as well. Even Paul himself, Daniel, uses the term all or pos in Greek in a way that doesn't exclude exceptions. If you back up in the same chapter, brother, in Romans 3 verses 10 through 12, just a few verses before the passage in question, Paul quotes Psalm 14, 2 through 3. None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, all have done wrong, no one has done good. Now, if we were to interpret that quotation of Psalm 14 according to the logic of the challenge, we would have to say that the psalmist is excluding all exceptions there. But he's not, because just there's a few verses in verse 5 of Psalm 14, the psalmist speaks of a quote-unquote generation of righteous. And so Paul is not even using the term all in this all-encompassing sense, excluding all exceptions. And then secondly, we know furthermore that Paul is not using it in this sense, because he has already told us there are exceptions to the general rule of personal sin. In Romans 9:11, he says that Jacob and Esau in their mother's womb have not done anything good or bad. So there are, in fact, exceptions to the all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even in Paul's mind. If there are exceptions to the all have sinned and fallen short of glory of God, then we can conclude that Mary might be an exception. We can conclude that this text cannot serve as a defeater of our belief that Mary remained free from personal sin, because the text itself allows for at least some exceptions. As to whether Mary is an exception or not, that's a different question that would require further research and conversation. But at least we can see that this challenge has no persuasive force and thereby does not serve as a defeater of the Catholic belief. Again, that material is in more detail in a chapter in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
I'm going to leave it there, Daniel, because I have to take a break, don't I, Darren? Yeah, I'm late for the break. Daniel, God bless you. Thank you for the call from Tennessee. We'll be right back with more Protestant challenges to the Catholic faith.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with a gospel message. EWTN broadcasts the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass live every day, plus the Daily Rosary with Mother Angelica and Father Benedict Groeschel. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. We are grateful to have you here with us. Thanks for spending the time with us. Kind of a different thing today. We're asking you, why do you think Protestantism is true? We've got a great variety of calls, but we've got a couple lines open, and we can get to you before the end of the hour. If you'd like to call and let us know why you believe Protestantism is true, 888-318-7884. Let me check with you, Dr. Broussard. I think I'm going to Staten Island, New York next. Is that what it says on your list? Staten Island?
Yes, sir. That's where we're going.
Jason is in Staten Island, New York, watching on YouTube. We're awful glad to have you here with us, Jason. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Good, thank you. Now, you do sound like you're from New York. You don't, like our last guy he didn't sound like he was from Tennessee, but you sound like a New Yorker.
Maybe they disagree. I'm from Staten Island. It feels more like New Jersey, so.
Sorry, I think you just waded into some turbulent waters my friend.
I forgot about that. Don't tell New Jersey people. They're from New York. I apologize. I don't have the sophistication to be clear on the different accents, so I should not have commented. I apologize.
Yeah, we're allegedly one of the five boroughs. But anyway, I guess my question is, I have it written down here, actually. So I came to faith in Christ, if I have my dates right, it's February or January 2020, but that was more of a general faith, like there's a whole backstory behind it, but I put my faith generally in Christ around there, but I began to ask questions with my family, and it turned out, my family's from the Eastern Bloc, and they were Orthodox Christians, but... And that made me an Orthodox Christian because, as I came to find out, I was baptized. But yeah, I sort of embraced faith, and that sort of like took the form of me buying a King James Bible and doing what I did. I just left it on my table, allowed it to get like collect dust for like a while, occasionally opening and pretending I understand something in there. It's Middle English. Like I can't really understand much of it, but like,
all right.
Yeah.
And so what was the next part of the journey?
I embraced my family's Orthodox faith, but okay. More as a backlash against more of modern worship practices done by evangelical Christians. Nothing against them, but like, you know, it was more of a gut level, like, I don't want that.
Correct.
But after that, I went to Virginia to pursue my, you know, dream of flight school, and I found a, you know, Western Rite Parish, as they call it, which are basically Anglican Christians that have been, you know, taken into the Orthodox Church, and I sort of fell in love with the liturgy of Anglican Orthodox. But as soon as I came back home to New York, I went to an Orthodox Church, and I felt completely, like, lost, if that makes sense. Okay. I felt like a foreigner, like, completely. Like, there were some English, but, like, barely intelligible.
Yeah.
And ever since then, I've sort of been feeling the call to Rome. And but also at the same time, more, you know, high church Protestant, you know, liturgies, like Lutheran, Anglican. But on the outside, looking in, like, they look virtually identical if they're done in English. I mean, I understand the Catholic Mass is, like, shorter. But I look at the Anglican belief, and they're like, we believe in a real presence in the Eucharist. And I'm like, okay.
I feel bad about this. But, Jason, you're starting to break up a bit. Maybe we should have to just move to a direct question, because it's getting hard to hear what you're saying.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, go ahead.
I guess what I'm trying to get at is, why should I go to Rome?
Ah, okay.
If, like, these high church Protestant liturgies are A, a lot more ornate, B, they also believe in the real presence in the Eucharist.
Okay. Carlo, I'm going to just leave it there with you. Why if the high church Anglicanism provides beautiful liturgy and they believe in the real presence, so why come to Rome?
Great question, Jason, and thank you for it. My short answer is this. The condition for belonging to the Catholic Church is not, or the reason for belonging to the Catholic Church is not ornate liturgy and is not even the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The fundamental reason why one should be a Catholic rather than something else is because Jesus Christ started the Catholic Church. So consider this, Jason. If Jesus started the Catholic Church, then should ornate liturgy, should liturgy be the determining factor as to why I should be a Catholic rather than not? Should the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist be the determining factor as to why I'm a Catholic rather than not? I think the answer is no, because even if the Catholic Church did not have the most ornate liturgy, we would still need to be Catholic if we are convinced that Jesus started the Catholic Church. Even if you have the Catholic Church having the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, right? But yet there are other Christian groups that have the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, validly so, like Orthodox Christians and Orthodox churches. But yet we still need to be Catholic. Why? Because Jesus started the Catholic Church. So, Jason, that is the ultimate reason. So the question for you is, did Jesus start the Catholic Church? And you have to embark upon that journey to try and answer that question for yourself. Because if the answer is yes, then regardless if the Catholic Church has ornate liturgy or not, and even regardless of the church having the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, if the answer to the question of did Jesus start the Catholic Church is yes, then you ought to be Catholic. That's why I am Catholic, and I think that's the most fundamental reason why anyone should be a Catholic. And so for some resources for you, we mentioned these couple of resources in the first hour, Jason, but maybe we can send you a copy of Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter, because he deals with the biblical evidence of St. Peter being the one constituted by Christ to be the head of his church, which is the first fundamental claim for our Catholic claim that we're the true church of Christ, and then for the historical evidence of the Catholic Church being the church established by Jesus Christ, I recommend the book The Papacy by Eric Ybarra. So those are my thoughts to that. Si?
I'm going to leave it there because we are coming up close to the break. Our guest is Dr. Carlo Broussard, and we've been asking and getting a wonderful, very helpful and interesting response from our brother and sister Protestants, or our Protestant brothers and sisters, I should say, to talk with us about why they believe Protestantism is true. As I said, it produced a whole variety of calls, not all of which were entirely on topic, but they produced, I think, fantastic conversations. So if you believe in a particular Protestant doctrine, say sola scriptura or sola fide, or if you just generally think that Protestantism is more correct than Catholicism, we'd love to take your call, 888-318-7884. There's a couple lines open, 888-318-7884.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Lots of folks still on the line. We're talking about Protestantism today. We've asked our Protestant brothers and sisters to call, and they have, and we're grateful for it, so better get to their calls. Let's go to Ray in Texas. Ray, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, it's kind of, I'm a long time, I guess, a studier of Catholicism. I'm 60-something years old and been a Protestant since I was can remember, and last several years been studying hard, reviewing lots of things, but I'm struggling with the concept of mortal sin, because Peter said to repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So I think we could probably agree that at that point, Protestants and Catholics would say you've been born again. If you've received the Spirit, I know water and spirit, that's a concern, but you are born again, you're a Christian at that point. Then my understanding is if you sin, a mortal sin, then you would not be going to heaven. If you died, you would not, you would go to hell, according to Catholic teaching.
Mm-hmm.
But if I repent, I'm not sure if I just have to repent to God or if I got to get to a priest, but then I can be forgiven, and then I'm right with God again, and mm-hmm. I'm going to heaven again. But then if I do another mortal sin, can't go to heaven, going to hell again. My question is, it would be common, or it would be understandable, every time I have a mortal sin, I have to lose the Holy Spirit because he's God, he's living within me, mm-hmm. and he's not going to hell with me. So it seems interesting to me that I have to be reborn continuously if I have these mortal sins in Catholicism, because the scripture teaches that we're sealed with the Spirit. I think it says until the time of the purchased possession, in other words, looking forward to Jesus' return. And we're also told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And it just seems to me, with those kind of directions, it says that God will chasten us as children, you know.
So yeah, Hebrews 12, 5 through 6. Yeah.
And being called back. But what is this? Does the Holy Spirit stay in me even though I'm going to hell? Or do I lose him every time I commit a mortal sin and then get him back?
Great question, Ray. So the short answer to the question is yes, the Holy Spirit does not dwell within you whenever, or in us, or anyone, when they are guilty of committing a quote-unquote mortal sin. The reason is because, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches in paragraph 1855, mortal sin destroys charity in the heart of man. So consider Romans 5:5. The love of God hath been poured forth within our hearts. Okay? Now, that love of God, we believe, comes with the gift we call sanctifying grace. That's how the Holy Spirit dwells within us, in virtue of this gift within us that, according to 2 Peter 1:4, makes us partakers of the divine nature. And it is in virtue of that grace initially that we are born again and we receive the new birth, such that we become sons and daughters of God, promised this eternal inheritance of heaven. But here's the key, Ray. Consider this. If I commit an action that is diametrically opposed to the love of God, then there is no possible way that the love of God can be dwelling within my heart. That would be like me saying, oh, honey, I love you, while in the very midst of committing adultery or something, or harming her.
Okay.
So in that example, my behaviors would be diametrically opposed to love of wife, such that in doing the behaviors, I cannot possibly have love of wife in my heart. Similarly, whenever we engage in serious sins, sins contrary to God's divine commands and law and design for us as human beings, we cannot possibly have the love of God within our hearts, because those behaviors that I put my stamp of approval on by choosing to do them is contrary to God's love. So it is true that love of God no longer dwells within the heart of man whenever he commits a mortal sin. Now, Ray, you correctly articulated the way in which we get that love of God back, and that is through the Holy Spirit working within us in a unique way to move us to repentance. In ordinary circumstances, for us as a Catholic, that's the sacrament of reconciliation, where we get that charity, that love of God back. But it can also be done in extraordinary circumstances, where God just gives the love of God, that sanctifying grace, that Holy Spirit within us, without the sacrament of reconciliation. And so that is the correct articulation. Now, the biblical basis for losing this love of God within our hearts, Ray, is found in 1 John 5:16-17, where St. John articulates and distinguishes between a sin that leads unto death and a sin and sins that do not lead unto death. Now, as I argue in my article on this text at Catholic.com, if you go to the search engine and just type in 1 John 5:16-17, mortal sin, you should see my article that comes up, where I argue, in light of the context, that the quote-unquote death that John is talking about there is spiritual death, not physical death. And so if that is correct, and my argument is sound, and the evidence leads us to that conclusion, and he's talking about a sin that leads to spiritual death, that's what we call immortal sin. What would that spiritual death entail? It would entail not having God's life in the soul, not having God's love in the soul, thereby being separated from God. And so if that is the case and we commit a sin unto spiritual death, well, then we're not united to God via grace. And if the Holy Spirit moves my heart to repent, Ray, and then God gives that love of God, the love of God and sanctifying grace back to me, it's like a spiritual resurrection. It's like Jesus spiritually resurrecting Lazarus, who once was alive, then died, and then he raises him from the dead physically. Whenever we repent after mortal sin and receive God's love back within our hearts, it's like a spiritual resurrection. And the last thing I'll say, and I'll get your thoughts in response, we do not conceive of this spiritual resurrection, Ray, at this point in our lives as being reborn again. Because you can only have one birth, and that happens for us as Catholics in baptism. But if we die after the spiritual birth, then we must be spiritually resurrected. So just like Lazarus, he could only be born once, but he died and then is spiritually resurrected. And let's say he died again, and let's say Jesus decided to spiritually resurrect him again. So too, by way of a parallel, in the spiritual life, in the supernatural domain, we are reborn supernaturally only once in baptism. But if we die spiritually in virtue of a mortal sin or a sin unto death, as John says, then our Lord spiritually resurrects us. And if we happen to die again because of a mortal sin that we commit, then if God wills it so to give us the grace of repentance, he will spiritually resurrect us again on account of his grace. What are your thoughts in response?
Is this spiritual resurrection a going to God for repentance, or does the Catholics believe I got to hurry to get to a priest because he's the only one that can help give me that spiritual resurrection?
Okay, so it's a both and with some qualification. So let me explain.
Okay.
Whenever somebody commits a sin, whether it's mortal or venial, Ray, if I sin, man, and I offend the Lord, I need to repent right then and right there and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Now, given our prior belief that Christ has given us the sacrament of reconciliation, which involves a priest, as the ordinary way to administer his mercy and restore me back and give me his forgiveness, then if I'm repenting and I'm saying, God, I'm sorry for that sin, and I know that Jesus has revealed to me the sacrament, then I want to use the gift that our blessed Lord has given me to give me ordinarily, in ordinary ways, that grace of repentance and mercy and forgive me of my sins. Now, in your statement, you said, I can receive forgiveness only by a priest. That's something we do not believe, Ray. Notice I underscored the word ordinary. There are extraordinary cases. When somebody repents and they can't make it to the sacrament of reconciliation, they can have those sins forgiven by God even without the sacrament. But in ordinary circumstances, if I know Jesus gave me the sacrament and I'm repenting, then I want to use the gift that he's given me. And there's all sorts of spiritual benefits that come with that sacrament, but at least that's a sketch. So hopefully that's helpful.
And that, I hope it's helpful as well. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Catechism in a Year, you'll encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us. Throughout the year, we read through the Catechism of the Catholic Church with direct quotes, plus time for explanations and reflections. I hope you can join us every day or as often as you can.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, and I have to say I've really enjoyed these 2 hours thus far, getting to talk with folks about why they think Protestantism is true. And more calls on the way. We might be able to get you on if you want to dial and let us know why you believe Protestantism is true. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Going to Dallas, Texas, where Rachel is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad to have you, Rachel. Go ahead with your question for Carla. Really good. Thank you. I feel like you've been waiting a long time. Thank you for doing that.
This has been very interesting to me. Thank you for bringing this subject up.
Okay.
So, very brief history. I grew up Protestant my entire life. A few years ago, I became a Jehovah's Witness, and I've had, you know, to defend it to a certain extent to other Protestants. And my question is, I've been listening to your station for a few months now, but my question is, the reason why I don't understand Catholicism is because, and I please don't be offended because I'm charging to my head, not my heart. I listen to some people say, well, we have to do the rosary. Well, we got to pray to the saints, or, you know, we got to, you know, receive forgiveness from our priest, et cetera. And there are a lot of traditions that I hear, but I don't recall any of these traditions, per se, necessarily being in the Bible. Like, I have not read in the Bible about some of this stuff. I always was taught that if I need forgiveness, that my Father who art in heaven is such a great God that I can go to him directly. And so when I hear about the different traditions, and like, okay, where is that specifically in the Bible? Not outside of the Bible, because, like, as witness, we have different booklets, et cetera. But some of the things I've heard, it's not in the Bible, and it almost seems like, and again, don't be offended, please, it almost seems like idolatry, because, like, I'm not going to be able to worship Mary, because once she's dead, I know Jesus Christ is still alive. I can't worship Mary. I can't worship, you know, Peter or Paul or any of them, because, again, they were fallible men and women. So that's where I'm sort of confused. Because to me, like, something like purgatory, I'm like, okay, I don't remember anything about purgatory either. Where specifically, and it could be my own ignorance, so I'll be the first to say that, but I don't remember some of the stuff that's almost like the foundation of Catholicism being in the actual Bible. So it scares me to a certain extent, because, you know, kissing the cross, kissing the feet of a statue, that's idolatry to me.
Rachel, I'm going to let I think we've got at least the first part of your point. I want to let Carlo answer, and then we'll make it a little bit more of a conversation. Carlo, go ahead.
All right, Jody. You threw out a lot there, okay? So I'm going to do my best to grab what I can and offer some responses here. So I'm going to pick up on one of the latter things that you said, that you can't worship Mary, Peter, and Paul. Well, guess what, Jody? We agree 100%. Not only, like, if you mean by can't, in the sense that morally speaking, we should not be worshiping creatures, we worship the Creator alone, we agree 100%. We reject wholeheartedly any act of worship of any creature, whether it be a saint in heaven or a saint here on earth, i.e. a Christian. Worship, adoration belongs to God and God alone, because he's the Creator. So that's the first thing. Now, right at the end there, you brought up you have a hard time with people kissing crosses or statues, because to you that seems to be idolatry. Well, guess what, Jody? Kissing something is not necessarily an act of worship. I kiss my wife. I kiss my children. I kiss my mother. I kiss my father. Jody, if you were married, I would assume you kiss your husband. If you have children, I would assume you kiss your children. But that doesn't mean those are all acts of worship. What determines the kiss as an act of worship is whether or not the person thinks the thing they're kissing is God. Well, guess what? When Catholics kiss a statue of Mary, Jody, or kiss a cross, they're not looking to those things as God, as the source of their existence and all goodness. These are material things, the cross and the statue, representing certain realities about God, namely Jesus on the cross, and what God did in other people, the statues of the saints, to show reverence, just like I'm showing reverence for my wife. When I kiss my wife to manifest reverence and love to her, we're showing reverence and love to the saints that are perfected by God's grace by kissing an image of them, just like you might kiss an image of your husband when you're off on a business trip or something, or at work, to manifest visibly your love for your husband. So the idea of kissing does not necessarily equate with worship. Even Paul himself, Jody, in his epistles, talks about the holy kiss. I can't remember the exact citation, but you can just Google that. Google the holy kiss, and St. Paul talks and encourages Christians to kiss one another with a holy greeting. Now, you laid out a series of things. So here we go, rapid fire manner. So now get your responses on the other side here. Check this out. You said the rosary is not biblical. If you actually pray the rosary, Jody, the Our Father and the Hail Mary come straight from Scripture. The only thing in the Hail Mary prayer that is not directly from the Bible is pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Okay, well, that leads to the next question you had, praying to the saints. Where is that in the Bible? I wrote a whole book on that, Jody, and maybe we can send you a copy. It's called The Saints Pray for You. Revelation 5:8, human souls in heaven presenting the prayers of Christians on earth in the form of incense to Jesus the Lamb. If that's what they're doing, then it's good and fitting to, for us to invoke them and ask for their intercessory prayer. You said forgiveness from priests is not from the Bible. Well, check out John 20:23. Jesus tells the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That implies that people are confessing their contrition and sorrow for sin to the apostles and receiving forgiveness from the apostles, ultimately from Jesus, but through the apostles. You talked about traditions not in the Bible. Check out 2 Thessalonians 2:15. St. Paul says, hold fast to the traditions, whether we have communicated them to you orally or through written epistle. And notice the traditions communicated orally are considered to be of the same level as those writings, which is sacred scripture. So you have sacred tradition, just as equally binding as sacred scripture. And then finally, you threw out purgatory. I wrote a book on that too, Jody. Maybe we can send you a copy. Purgatory is for real, and the key text there is 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. I will stop there because that's a lot. Any thoughts shortly in response?
Rachel.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Was this Rachel the whole time?
Yeah, this was Rachel the whole time.
Oh, my goodness gracious. I thought it was Jody.
No, we lost Jody, her, man. It doesn't matter what you said. We lost her. All right, Rachel, go ahead. Let's make this a little bit of a conversation, Rachel.
But that's all right. I understand what
you're saying. Oh, my goodness gracious. Okay. Mud on my face.
No. It's all right. Hey, well, as far as, like, the traditions, and I guess I can only go based on the people I've known, because just because I'm Protestant doesn't mean I don't have Catholic friends. So yeah. I go based on my Catholic friends, and I even go based on some of the TV things I see. Like, I'll see someone holding a necklace, and they're praying to saint somebody on this necklace. I'm like, you're supposed to be praying to God.
Okay, period. Well, for that right there, uh-huh. Notice, pray uh-huh. to God alone. If you mean, Rachel, by prayer, worship God alone, then we agree. But notice what the Catholic is doing when they talk about praying to a saint. It is no different than what you have just done calling in to this radio show. You called in asking for help to settle certain questions that you have. Whenever Catholics, quote unquote, pray to the saints, all they're doing, Rachel, is asking a fellow Christian in heaven to help them out in their walk, love, and faith in the Lord. So you should not have a problem with Catholics asking the saints in heaven to help us out any more than you have a problem with calling in and asking me to help you out.
And I ask that because, just keep in mind, like I said, I've been a witness for the past few years.
Mm-hmm.
When, as a witness, we believe that when someone dies, they stay asleep.
Ah, there's the key. There you go. There you go. So I actually have a thought in response to that. No, that's fine.
No, thank you for sharing it with us. Yeah, we're happy to have it.
No, I'm glad. I'm glad that. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Oh, I was going to say, as a witness, we believe in that people are asleep. We only believe that 144,000 people are actually going to heaven. So that's why I say, well, when you're saying to pray to someone, you're praying to a person who's asleep, and we won't see them until the resurrection. Because most people, if they are godly, they're it's going to be paradise on earth. They're going to come back. But those who are not godly, you know, we won't see them again.
Okay. So, all right. How does the Catholic respond to the Jehovah's Witness on in that way?
So Rachel, I actually have a thought in response to that. So notice, I understand completely. Your logic is sound. If the blessed in heaven, if souls in the afterlife, except for the 144,000, are asleep, then it logically follows that it would be futile to ask them to help you out because they don't know what the heck's going on here on earth, right? Well, here's a couple of things in response. And I point this out in my book, Rachel, The Saints Pray for You. And Revelation 5:8, there are 24 presbyters presenting the prayers of the saints, which are Christians on earth, to Jesus the Lamb in the form of incense. What I argue in my book, I can't do it here, but in the book, I give you reasons why those 24 presbyters are human souls. And those human souls are engaging in rational activity, Rachel. They're alive and well. They're very aware of what's going on here on earth because they're presenting the prayers of the Christians on earth to Jesus the Lamb. Then check this out. In Revelation 6:9-10, John has a vision of who's in heaven? The souls of those slain for the testimony of Jesus. That's martyrs. And you know what he says? They cry out to God, "How long will it be, O Lord, before you avenge our blood upon our enemies on earth?" Notice there, Rachel, you have human souls who are not asleep, but engaging in cognitive activity, making a request of God, crying out for God's vengeance to be bestowed upon their enemies on earth, which implies furthermore that they are aware that their enemies are still alive. And so those are just two examples among others, Rachel, to show that the souls in the afterlife, in heaven, are not, quote unquote, asleep, but they actually are, by God's grace, engaged in rational cognitive activity, aware of the things here on earth. And if that's the case, well, then it would be good and fitting for us to make our requests known unto them. It wouldn't be futile, because they could be aware of any request that we make unto them. Again, much more details in my book, The Saints Pray for You.
Hang on. We're going to send Saints Pray for You. Did we send something else to Rachel? Or
she asked about purgatory. So if you want to send her purgatory, send her the purgatory book as well.
Purgatory is for real. Let's get Jody on because we said her name a whole bunch. Jody in Boise, Idaho. I apologize, Jody, but we are very close to the end of the show. Can you give us your question and we'll try to get you an answer?
Yep, no problem.
Thank you.
I am Catholic, but my sister-in-law is Protestant, and she is absolutely sure that Catholics are not saved because we don't say the verse, "Jesus is my Lord and Savior."
Oh, we don't.
Well, that would just be a misunderstanding, Jody. Unfortunately, maybe she hasn't met a Catholic who really loves Jesus, and that's a shame. But the Catholic Church, I rest assured, Jody, the Catholic Church teaches wholeheartedly that Jesus is the source of our salvation. He is not only Lord God, but he is our Savior, and we must profess him as such, which is a condition for us to be finally saved. We must believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's what the gospel message is. So rest assured, that's what we believe. Your Protestant friend, unfortunately, is just mistaken as to what we believe as Catholics.
What do you think, Jody?
Thank you so much. All right. I appreciate it.
Well, Jody, thank you for giving us the chance to say that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, because we like repeating that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and he will always be our Lord and Savior. But we made you wait a long time and only gave you a brief time on the air. So I want to send you a copy of a book we have called Why We're Catholic. Maybe that would be helpful in your conversations with your friend. You were very gracious to wait so long, and I apologize that we gave you so little time. I'm enjoying saying it. So it is the truth. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and Dr. Carlo Broussard is one of our favorite guests. Both of those things are true. Thanks, Dr. Broussard.
Thanks, Si. It was a blast, man. Blessed be the Lord.
Amen. Both now and forever, I should say. You want to tell us where people can find you on the internet?
They can go to my website, carlobrusard.com. Tons of good stuff there. And all of the work I do at Catholic Answers is located there in one single hub.
Clever name you came up with, carlobrusard.com. That'll do it for us. We're back tomorrow with Joe. Is Joe here? Oh, wait. He's going to... I'm sure he has some humiliating news about me to share. You know what I'm talking about, Carlo. We had a little
competition. No, actually, I don't.
I lost a little competition
yes.
to
it. Got it.
All right, we'll do that tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.